What a remarkable evening this is. Someone asked me this morning in a meeting, do you have a service this evening? And I said, yes, we do. We'll have a Christmas Eve service at Juanita. And what will it be like? Well, it'll be a service. It'll be an evening that is filled with praise and thanksgiving, is what I said. But I was only partly right. It has been filled with praise. It has been filled with thanksgiving. But you know what I forgot, or at least didn't mention? Good Christian men, rejoice. Rejoice. This is an evening filled with joy. And I've seen that joy on the faces of the children who sang out from the call to worship, to the children announcing joy to the world, to the men who have come up to read the scriptures, to those who have played instruments and sung praise and thanksgiving and joy. And the response of the congregation, a little hesitant maybe at the beginning, the clapping thing. You know, in Reformed churches, we're a little unsure of that whole thing. Do we clap or do we not clap? And because in our culture, clapping is so often associated with entertainment, and you're applauding the individual who's doing a great job on stage. But then the Bible talks about clapping in the context of worship, doesn't it? It talks about lifting up your hands. It talks about clapping. It talks about elements of the creation. Clapping in response to God and praising Him. And I think the clapping that I have observed tonight is not the this is a performance, this is a pageant, we politely clap the children who've done so well, but this has been a response of spontaneity and a response of, we're so filled with joy, we've got to do something to show it. And we've been clapping. Now, if we've been clapping those who have come up to sing, I found myself when, by the time that Pastor Desjardins came up to read the scripture, I wanted to clap when he was done. For reading the scriptures, because that's the message, isn't it? That's the message that brings us such joy, that gives us such hope. It's the reason for our coming together tonight. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to a particular verse, but I'm not going to tell you which one yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just want you to get there so you don't have to look around for it later. This Advent season, I've been preaching a series called Portraits of the Incarnation. We've looked briefly at each of the unique and differing perspectives on the incarnation, or the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world, offered by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the books that they wrote that are commonly called the four Gospels. The four Gospels. We noted that these four Gospels are not intended to be biographies of Jesus as we think of biographies, not complete histories as we think of histories, but perspectives. They are portraits. They attempt to, each one of them, capture something unique and particular about the Savior. So that by blending them, by pulling them together, we get a fuller, richer picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what He's doing now. Matthew's perspective, we saw, is that of a genealogical or a covenantal perspective. Matthew begins with a genealogy. Most people find genealogies boring. But Matthew's genealogy is exciting. Because Matthew establishes in the very first chapter
the legal lineage of Jesus as the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, the heir and the fulfillment of all the covenantal promises that God made throughout the Old Testament. That's important. Mark's gospel, we style the prophetical, because Mark doesn't begin with the genealogy of Jesus, and he doesn't begin with the story of Jesus' birth. He begins by quoting Isaiah and Malachi and reminding us that Jesus came in fulfillment of those specific major and minor prophets who were the spokesmen for the living God. Luke brought an historical perspective to his gospel. He says that other people have written about Jesus, but I have made, and Luke was a physician, Luke was a doctor, and with his eye for detail, Luke says, I have made a careful investigation of all of these things from the very beginning. And what follows in the book of Luke is what he found. His conclusion, after speaking to many eyewitnesses and gathering many of the facts, the historical facts concerning the birth of Jesus. That's why Luke is concerned to tell us that this occurred during a census of the Roman Empire, during the time of Quirinius, where it occurred in the city of Bethlehem and why they went there. All those details Luke is concerned to tell us because he wants us to understand the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, is not a made-up story for children. It's not a fake, phony, feel-good story. It's rooted in history, in real people and real events. And Luke gloriously opens up the good news of Jesus Christ. John's gospel we styled the theological, because while John's gospel is very simple, very easy language, very easy to understand the words, yet it's very profound. In the beginning, remember, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. right from those first few words, John the fisherman introduces us to the deep mysteries of the Scripture, one of the most profound doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. There's some kind of distinction in the relationship. And the Word was God. There is a unity and identity. Tonight, I want to add a fifth portrait to the others. Pastor Ray, did you find a fifth gospel? A long hidden book? No. No. But I want to open up another painting, another portrait, another perspective on the incarnation. I want to ask our friend, the author of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, to, forgive the pun, wrap up this series. Where to go to find Paul's perspective on the incarnation? And what can Paul add to the covenantal, prophetical, historical, and theological perspectives of his friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There is no gospel of Paul that we can turn to in the same way that we can turn to the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But Paul clearly has a gospel. And his view of Christ, his understanding of the incarnation, permeates all of his writings, all of his letters. Where can we find a summary of what he believed? Well, we could go to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where Paul begins his epistle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says in this letter, I want to tell you about the gospel. Later he says, I tried to come to you on many occasions, but I couldn't. So I wrote this letter to tell you what I would have told you if I could have come. And his letter is all about the gospel. So we could call Romans the gospel of Paul. And he spends 16 chapters trying to tell us about the incarnation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Human nature, by the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God. Open that up. And it takes Paul 16 chapters to do so. Or we could turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But we won't go there tonight because we talked a lot about that passage in Sunday school last Sunday. We could go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Look around you. Usually this building is very plain. At this time of the year, we dress it up a bit. Look back here. What's that on the wall? It's a cross. Jesus Christ came into the world to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many. Look to the sides here and along the windows. What are these round things? What do we call those? Wreaths. Do you know what wreaths were in the ancient world? They were the crowns that were put on the head of a conqueror in battle or a victor in athletic contests. The winner. Jesus, who went to the cross, was raised from the dead as the winner, the victor, the conqueror, the one who rules, who has the supremacy. The colors of Christmas, what are they? Red, Jesus' blood. White, Jesus' purity. Green, the eternal life that he gives to us by his life and death and resurrection. We could go to Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10, where Paul adds to what he said in Colossians 1, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We could go to any of these passages and we could spend the rest of the night talking about them. We could spend weeks talking about them. And still not exhaust the theme of Paul's perspective on the incarnation. But there is one verse that we are going to go tonight. One verse that, one sentence that summarizes Paul's perspective on Christ both briefly and I think very nicely. And since you've got your Bibles opened at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look to the very end of the chapter, verse 15, and here it is. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. To the covenantal and the prophetical and the historical and the theological perspectives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we want to add what I call the giftological. Now, don't look it up. You're not going to find it. I'm pretty confident. I didn't try. But we'll call it the giftological because I think that communicates something. It's the word about the gift. Paul presents Jesus Christ as the first and the best of all God's gifts to sinners of every age. Think about that. Now, what is God's indescribable gift? There actually is some controversy over what Paul means here. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, a famine and resulting economic crisis had engulfed the believers in Judea, primarily Jewish believers, and had afflicted many saints. Amazingly, unheard of in that day, many of the Gentile churches in Greece and Asia Minor took up money to help them. This is the burden of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Paul calls attention to the generosity of the Macedonian churches in the beginning part of verse 8. He says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." And a little bit later, he talks about the initiation or the initiative shown by the Corinthians in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. "And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." And the thought of the generosity of the Macedonians and the thought of the initiative of the Corinthians in giving to these needy people, the thought of gifts brings to Paul's mind the generosity of God and the initiative of God in giving us his indescribable gift. Some commentators, including Calvin, think that God's indescribable gift is the generosity and the gift-giving of the Gentiles. I think they must be nearsighted. Where did your mind go when you heard this verse? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Did it not go to Jesus Christ as the supreme manifestation of God's grace, of God's goodness, of God's love for his people. As wonderful as the generosity of the Greeks to the Jewish believers was, it was not indescribable. In fact, Paul described it among the Macedonians and among the Corinthians. Charles Hodge comments that the language is too strong for this to be what Paul means. And Hodge spells it out plainly. God's unspeakable gift is his Son. God's unspeakable gift is his Son. And I think he's right. All of God's gifts are wonderful. But only one is really deserving of that adjective, indescribable. Indescribable. The best known verse in the Bible, possibly, probably, is John 3:16. For God, whatever version, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved that he gave, and he gave his most precious Son, his one and only, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God gave him. God didn't give a lesser gift. God gave him. Because he loved his people, because he loved people like you and like me. John 3:16 wasn't given for us to argue over. What's the meaning of the word world? John 3:16 was given for us to be in awe. It's his love that's in view. It's the greatness of his love that we ought to see and that we ought to rejoice in. That causes us to be speechless. That's what renders it indescribable. The Authorized Version, or the King James, translates this word indescribable, unspeakable. To be fair, I checked the ESV and it says inexpressible. But none of these terms, indescribable, unspeakable, inexpressible, exactly hit the mark of the Greek term that Paul uses. The idea of the word that Paul uses is not so much that it is unspeakable, because the gift of God in Jesus Christ can be described. Paul spends 16 chapters in Romans doing that. It is speakable. Paul is determined to preach Christ crucified. And it must be given expression. So it's not inexpressible in the sense that Paul cries out, thanks be to God. We must express God's gift. But the idea of the word that Paul uses is that we can never say enough. It's not so much indescribable as that the description of God's gift in Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. The more we describe it, the more we find there is to describe. We can never come to an end. We can never print out a list of things about the gift of God in Jesus Christ and say, that's it. We're done. Because there's always more to what he has given us, to what he has done for us, to what he has done in us, in Jesus Christ. The more you say, the more there is to say. It's like a present that you keep on unwrapping and unwrapping and unwrapping And it just gets more and more wonderful as you go. And there's no end to it. God has given us the gift of His Son. How vast the benefits, divine, one of the hymn writers says. How vast the benefits that we receive in Christ. We who were aliens and strangers from God. We who were at enmity with God. We who were enemies of God. We who were haters of God and cursers of God. We who spent our days indifferent to God, living our lives as though He didn't matter, or if He didn't, or He didn't exist, and if He did exist, it didn't matter. And God, through Christ, has reconciled us to Himself. God in Christ has made provision for our sin and forgiven us all of our offenses. All of them. We don't do that. Unfortunately, many of us tend to hold grudges. We're willing to forgive others to a point. God forgives us freely all things in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have the provision of all righteousness. We need righteousness to stand before God. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You can't keep the law. You can't keep even the Ten Commandments that God gave us. Neither can I. We fail. We fall. We err. We blow it. But Jesus did. And He did it for us. So that we can be clothed in His righteousness. So that we can find acceptance with God. We find our entrance through faith into a new realm of glory, into a new life. By His Spirit, God works in us, effecting a new birth, a change from within that works its way out, radiates to the extremities so that our hands work differently than they used to. Our minds think differently than they used to. Our feet go different places than they used to. And it's God in Christ who has done that and is doing that in us. Don't imagine that it's your works that have gained you acceptance with God. Your goodness. Your keeping of the majority of the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them. Don't imagine it's your religious works. Don't imagine it's your church membership or your baptism or your taking communion or your being here tonight that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. And our baptism and our church membership and our involvement in worship services such as this are an outgrowth of what He has done in us. It is of sovereign grace and sovereign grace alone that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may live in Jesus Christ. That we who are marked by misery and grief may have joy and hope. Because of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing even now, interceding for us at the Father's right hand. How should you respond to God's indescribable gift? He's given you a gift. We'll give each other gifts, don't we? In a kind of pale imitation of what God has done, we give each other gifts at Christmas time. Some of those gifts are very costly. Some of those gifts, not so much. Some of those gifts, very much wanted. Other gifts, not so much. But God has given us the indescribable gift, the inexhaustible gift of grace and love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. How should you respond to it? Two words are appropriate. You know what they are. We say it to each other. Do you say it to God? Thank you. Thank you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What more can be said? What more can you say than thank you? What more can you do than thank you? Because God has given us freely in His Son all things. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't bargain or barter for it. We couldn't obtain the benefits that we have in Christ in any other way. The Apostle Paul, with his perspective of giftology, says to us in another place, the wages of sin, what? Is death. That's what you earn. That's what a wage is, right? A wage is what you work for every week. A wage is what you receive in your paycheck for the work that you've accomplished and done, for the hours that you've put in, and the sweat and the effort in the workplace. A wage is what you earn. The wages of sin, the wages we earn and deserve on account of our sin, is death. Death. Death physically, death spiritually, death in every way. But, the verse goes on, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We need to say thank you. Because God has shown such love, such grace, such sovereign mercy to us in Christ. That's why we celebrate tonight. It's all here. In the words that have been read, in the songs that have been sung. We praise God and we celebrate in Jesus Christ. Would you turn your hymnals now to number 514? And this song is not generally considered Christmas music. So there's a sense in which it might seem a little out of place. And the tune is a little different, too, than you're used to at Christmas time. But I think it should be. I think as we think about what it is that occurred when Jesus was born, this song belongs at Christmas. Let's stand together and let's sing 514.